Proverbs 11. I know we're a small number, but it'd be good just to take a break in the middle of the week, look at the Word of God a little bit, and hopefully learn a little bit from it. But anyway, before we get started, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then, like I said, we'll look at a few Proverbs, and we'll have our time of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. Thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Thank you for those who are gathered out here today. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you'd help us as we look into your word. Help us, Lord, to learn from it, to grow from it, to draw nearer to you. I pray, Lord, that the wisdom of your word would sink down in our heart, would guide our thoughts and our desires, our decisions, Lord. Lord, be with those who are unable to be with us today. I know there's ones that are working late, ones that's been busy, those who are working all together, Lord. I do pray be with those that have been sick. I know there's some sickness that's going around. I just pray that you would have your hand about them. And I pray so much for this church that we can be a witness to this community. We love to see people come to saving knowledge of Christ. And Lord, just use us to point people to you, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Proverbs 11, last week we looked at verses 12 through 16. And we could kind of take those five verses and title those The Value of Minding Your Own Business. And that's just kind of what stuck out to me as I was looking at that. In verse 12, we saw the one who is condescending, the one who despises his neighbor. And it tells us not to despise our neighbor. And honestly, we know so little about what's going on. We don't know their motives. We don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know their relationship with the Lord or what he's doing in their lives. And so we're better off just to pay attention to what we're doing. If we're going to be critical of anyone, let us be critical of us, not our neighbor. And let God deal with our neighbor. In verse 13, it was talking about the talebearer and the dangers of gossip. And whenever we participate in gossip, we cause great troubles for ourselves and for other people. And so we're better off just to allow gossip to die in our ears. We talked about how to evaluate the things that we hear, whether they are gossip or not. And the biggest way to figure out is it gossip or not is, I don't know if I necessarily had it down to specifics, but best ways to figure out if it's gossip or not is what's my motive behind it? What's my heart in it? Am I telling it just out of entertainment? Am I telling it to, hey, guess who, what's going on with so-and-so? Or is it out of love and concern? Are we telling somebody who's actually involved in it and possibly able to do something about it that has a reason for hearing it? If not, we probably just need to keep it quiet. If we're telling it just because we want to tell it, we probably should keep it quiet. But if we were telling it some kind of negative thing about somebody else, it needs to be to someone who's involved in the situation and for the purpose of being a blessing, being a help, rather than just tearing someone down. Yeah. Okay, so when it comes to gossip, we're best to keep our mouth shut, mind our own business. In 14, we're kind of taking a different take on minding our own business, and it's the importance of a multitude of counselors, and a multitude of counselors are safety. And so whenever we are minding our business, one of the best ways that we can ensure that things go well with us is to have other people who can speak into the situation, take other people's points of view, get counsel from other people, and that is a good way to mind our business, right? And so have other people who can give oversight, that can hold us accountable whenever it comes to decisions and direction in our life. And that is a good way of minding our business. In verse 15, we talked about someone who is surety for a stranger. And that's a good way to ruin your business. Mm-hmm. Ruin yourself financially, ruin your reputation. Whenever you put your name on the line for someone else. Because if they are not reliable, dependable enough to where others trust them, why would you tear down your good name? Why would you tear down your good reputation for someone who obviously don't care about their own? right? So we have to be careful when we put our name on the line, who we put our name on the line for, because it comes back and reflects on us. And then the last thing that we looked at was strength and honor. And we saw that a gracious woman retains honor. She keeps honor to herself. The way that she acts, the way that she treats people, the way that she carries herself, brings honor to herself, keeps honor to herself by the way that she lives. And strong men retain riches. And we said that it wasn't strength in the way the world thinks of strength, but strength is in integrity and hardiness, courage, that kind of thing. By having a backbone, having some integrity, a man is able to retain what is true riches. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have a huge bank account, but you're going to have the things that really count. Okay? Whenever you are principled and you live with strength in that way. And so, I guess, as I said, it's things that come about from minding our business. Okay? Taking care of ourselves in the right way. And so whenever we come down to verse number 17, it says, "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh." And as we look at that verse, a man who is merciful is someone who is caring for others, someone who's looking out for others. Someone who is merciful is not seeking vengeance. They're not seeking punishment. They're not seeking difficulty in someone else, but instead they are forgiving, they are long-suffering, they are patient with someone else. And so it has to do with our interaction with other people. And so the merciful person, it tells us, doeth good to his own soul. He's being good to others, but it comes back in a positive way on himself, right? That's somewhat counterintuitive. In the world that we live in, it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? That's how it's described sometimes. There's no compassion, there's no cruelty, or there's no, excuse me, there's no compassion, there's only cruelty. And whenever the cruel man cares only for himself and not for others, he doesn't even benefit himself, does he? The cruel man is without mercy, he's without compassion. His attitude whenever things go wrong with other people is they got what they deserve. There's no mercy, right? Look at other people and their lot in life is not good. Well, they had it coming to them, which works out fine for him until he gets what he deserves. And no one has compassion on him, right? And so in a way, that's kind of the principle of sowing and reaping, right? Yeah. Of reaping what you sowed. So anyway, whenever things go wrong in his life, he's likely to have no compassion. Not only that, but the way of the cruel is generally miserable and lonely. And so a good example for that verse right now, this time of year, is Ebenezer Scrooge. We're familiar with the Christmas Carol from Charles Dickens, right? And so with him, he was a miserable, skinflint, tight-fisted old miser, right?
Yeah.
I forget exactly how it says it. But anyway, with him, he had no mercy, no compassion, didn't care about everyone else. He was only caring for himself. And in the end, that lifestyle bought him no favors, bought him no pleasure, brought him no joy, okay? And so he had to go through his whole ordeal on Christmas Eve or whatever it was throughout the night and the three spirits and all of that. All that takes place in the story in order to set his perspective and to cause him to be merciful and compassionate, right? And so as we look at verse 17, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. That would be Bob Cratchit, right?
Yeah.
That was one of the things that confounded Ebenezer Scrooge is, how could Bob Cratchit, as miserable as his circumstances, how could he have such joy whenever Scrooge, as well off as he was so miserable, right? And now that's just a made-up story. But it does make a good illustration, doesn't it? And so for the compassionate, he is sharing in the nature of God, and he's going to find blessing both of God and of his fellow man. And so if you care about others, you benefit yourself. If you care about only yourself, you benefit no one, including yourself. Okay? seems a little bit counterintuitive to us. That's the way it works. Verse 18, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. And so we have another comparison linked together by the word but, right? And so the wicked man is working deceit. We see him struggling, laboring, putting forth effort in his lies and in his trickery and his treachery and all of these things. And why is he working deceit? Why is he doing all these things? He's doing this for self-benefit. He's doing this thinking that it's going to enrich himself. It's going to prosper himself. Somehow he's going to get ahead by all the effort that he's doing in unrighteousness, right? And this is something that I've often seen with those who are thieves and criminals and all of this. They will put great effort into their crookedness. And I've seen people that would work so hard at being deceptive and manipulative and lying, deceitful, all these things, that if they would just take those things and put them toward an honest work, they could do well for themselves, right? But what we see in this, that the wicked man worketh a deceitful work. He is hoping to get ahead through all of this. But to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. Which one sounds like it's more effort? Okay. To be deceitful is much more effort. Even the idea of deceit here, a person who is dishonest, someone who is a liar, needs to have a good memory, right? You ever been around someone who was constantly lying, but they couldn't keep track of their lies, so every time you talked to them, they told a different story? That's the thing. If you're a liar, you have to have a good memory. If you're a deceiver, you have to be careful and cover your tracks, right? And so it is a lot of effort, a lot of work being dishonest. But it says the one who is sowing righteousness. If you ever went and sowed seed, you're just scattering it out. It's not all that much labor. It's not all that work. But it brings forth a great harvest. The plants come forth, they grow, and you harvest the plants, you have the wheat, all those things, right? And so it's a comparison here at how hard the man works to take care of himself in unrighteousness, when in reality, if you will just go about living right, God will take care of you. That's the idea that's trying to be conveyed here of how much better we are to put our trust in God than to put our trust in our own hands. To do things that are good and that are honorable and trust God for the increase, rather than trying to strive and go about and build a life for ourselves of our own abilities. Okay? And so in the last part of that verse, to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. So there is a promise of reward, a promise of blessing associated with a righteous life. God says, you go about, you live right, you do right, and I'll take care of you. Live a righteous and principled life, and God will see to it that you're cared for. You may see the worldly and the unscrupulous scheming and seeming to get ahead, right? Some do for a while. But they don't have God on their side, and they do not have his guarantee like we do. God guarantees, you live for me, I'll take care of you. And so in Psalm 37 and 25, David says, I have been young and am now old, and I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David says, I've been around for a while, and I've been observing as a king, looking out over my people, and those who live righteously, I see that God is faithful to them. He takes care of them. So there's a promise of reward there. And so we come to verse number 19. It says, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. And so this is building off what we've seen in verse number 18. A righteous life receives God's reward. And so in verse 19, as the righteous tendeth to life, living a righteous life, living a godly life, a good life, tendeth to reward. The one that is pursuing after evil is pursuing it to his own death, it says. Clean living gives life both in quantity and in quality. The things that go against God and against Scripture, against His creation, shortens our lives, brings difficulty both physically and mentally and spiritually, right? It ages you faster, brings you to the grave quicker, and brings a lot more heartaches whenever you live contrary to God and His will. And we're not that old, but we've seen plenty of people that are our age that look older than our parents because of the sin that they've been in, because of the things that they have done. We've seen many of the people that we went to school with pass off the face of this earth already because of the lives that they lived. And so whenever we are seeking to live lives according to God's principles, according to His word, we find that we are better off for it. We're better off mentally. We're better off physically. Definitely better off spiritually. And so it tendeth to life when we live righteously. But it says here in verse 19, he that pursueth evil, pursueth it to his own death. This gives us the idea of the man who is chasing after something. He is chasing after that which is ungodly, that which is evil, that which is against God. And so with that, it is making promises that will never pay off, promising pleasure and enjoyment. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, right? So there are people that are constantly chasing after things that are detrimental to them. And in doing so, they are basically flushing their lives down the drain, is what we're seeing in this verse. And we can see this definitely played out in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is examining life, and he says, because of the position I'm in, I've spent my life chasing after meaning and pleasure in all of the things the world seeks after. I've looked at it in women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In wealth, he was the richest man on the earth. In wine and parties and all kinds of pleasure and all these things. He says, I've done it all. I've seen it all. And at the end of all of my experiences, I see this as vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, I have brought trouble on myself seeking for pleasure in all of the things that the world seeks after pleasure in. And he says, the summary of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. At the end of it, he said, I've tried it all. It's about ruined me. And I've come to the conclusion at the end of all of this, I would have been better off just to serve God all along. Yeah. And so those who pursue after evil pursue it to their own death. Verse 20. Anyone got anything so far?
Says the merciful man doeth his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. And you likened it to Bob Cratchit and Scrooge.
Mm-hmm.
It brought back this is something I've been trying to do in my life for the last 3 weeks. And I saw, heaven forbid I mentioned Facebook during church service, but I saw a meme that said gratitude and complaining cannot coexist simultaneously. You must choose the one that best serves you. And I just thought to myself, when I read that, immediately the Lord just spoke to my heart, and I have been doing more complaining than I have been thankful.
Mm-hmm.
And so I purposefully just started thanking the Lord for everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and just examples, I have thanked Him many times for my Christmas decorations. I know that's stupid, and I know the Lord really doesn't care, but I love it. Mm-hmm. You know, thank Him for a warm shower. I thanked Him for, you know, just different things. And whenever you think of that Bible verse, you know, little is much when God is in it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so much better to have a thankful heart with little and then have anything you could ever imagine and be miserable and complaining. And that's just something, I didn't know that verse until you just done it just a second ago. But that goes, and the illustration goes perfectly with something the Lord's already been dealing with me about. So thank you.
So it very benefited something for me now tonight, right? But that's very true that you cannot have joy and an ungrateful spirit.
Exactly.
If you are complaining about what you have or you don't have, you will never have joy. You'll never have peace. But if you express gratitude for what you have, it brings you joy.
I've even noticed, even in church services, just if, like right now, I have noticed that just even on Sunday mornings and whatnot, that I'm getting more out of coming to church and things just because I'm taking steps to work on things that the Lord's been dealing with me about. So it's been good. Even though it's just something simple, it's made a difference.
Well, I think a lot of times the biggest problems that we face are usually rooted in things that are simple.
Oh, yes, for sure.
And what I mean by that is we think that the problem that we're facing in life right now has to be this big, complicated mess or whatever. But a lot of times if we can take away all the symptoms and all of the extra things away from it and get down to the root of the matter, usually it's something simple that is wrong that is rippling out into everything else.
Right.
For instance, there can be trouble in a relationship, okay? And it's like, oh man, this affects every area of my life. This is so complicated. When in reality, it a lot of times just comes down to communication.
Well, not even that, but even negative thinking whenever you're ungrateful and complaining, whatever the issue is, everything is negative. But you can't have negativity and thankfulness in the same thing. And it totally just flips the, I don't know what you call it, but it flips.
It goes back to what I say a lot of times, that whatever you're looking for, you'll find it. And so if you're looking for the bad, if you're looking for the negative, if you're looking for something to complain about, you will find it. But if you're looking for something positive, if you're looking for something good, you will find that as well. The really old TV, it was a movie, Pollyanna. I know my family remembers. It's an old movie. It's horrible. Okay?
It's horrible.
Yes. But anyway, there's this girl that she plays the glad game. In everything that's going on, she tries to find something to be glad about. Okay? And that sounds kind of hokey and kind of dumb. But there's a good premise to it. Because if we are looking where things are good, that we come back to a biblical principle. It says, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure and of a good report. There's a few other things in there. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So we have to guide our thoughts, guide our mind, guide our heart, rather than allowing it to run away with us. Because our mind will run away with us. And so we have to rein it in, bring it under subjection, and decide what we're going to think about.
Do men's minds run away as much as women do?
Well, I'm the only man I know
how the mind works,
so I can't speak on behalf of the entire gender, but I just think that it's temperament by the individual, not necessarily the gender, that men and women both are prone to overthinking.
Okay.
Agreed? But there are some, now there's going to be some men that don't think about much of anything. They just go in there, but there's some women that are that way as well. So I don't think that's a gender specific thing. I think that has more to do with a person's temperament if they overthink things.
I was kind of just comparing between
me and
you.
I also think that there's,
depends on the situation.
I also think that we have a natural bent in our temperaments, that some people are more optimistic, some people are more pessimistic. Some are glass half full, some are glass half empty. And so the ones who are glass half empty are going to have to work harder at being grateful and thankful. They're going to have to think more, you know, guide their mind more toward the positive than what someone who always sees the good in everything is. Right. So that's where it comes down to being honest with ourselves, growing in our walk with God, seeing the areas where we lack in and being praying about them and saying, Lord, I realize that I'm not that grateful, that I tend to see the negatives more than the positives, and I need help in this area. Help me to grow in this area. And take intentional steps in cultivating those things, like what you're saying. Okay, I want to find things to be thankful for. Even if it's, you know, starting a journal and saying, okay, I'm going to write down 10 things to be thankful for every day. You know, something as simple as that. Yeah, and that is the truth, that habits are formed. And the more you do things, the easier they become. But anyway, yeah, all good thoughts. Anything else? Okay. Verse 20. It says, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So here we have God paying attention to our lives. God is aware of our ways. And if anyone thinks that God is detached and disinterested, this kind of shoots out of the water, doesn't it? So God is paying attention. He is the audience of our lives. And it says that for those, what's the word that it uses here? Those who are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those that are upright are his delight. So as he is watching our lives, the way that we live can either bring him delight or disgust.
Yeah.
That would be a good way to put it. And we've all seen that in looking at other people's lives, looking at things that we watch on television. There are things as we watch that can bring us joy, can bring us pain, that can make us happy, make us sad, right?
Right.
And so there's two opposite ways of this. And so God knows the affections and the actions of every single person on the planet, and he will judge them with perfect judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he is grieved by those who pursue after that which is froward. Now, the word froward, it's telling us that it is going the wrong direction, okay? Things that are against God, against the way that he created things to be done, sin, right? So you can either be toward God or froward, right? The opposite direction. You're either toward or away from, going with his intended direction because he's the author of all things, or fighting against him, okay? And so the froward, it says, are an abomination. And that word abomination, we tend to associate it with something, as I said a moment ago, with disgust, right? Something that is just unpalatable, something that is, I don't like that, to an extreme, right? But is this that God is saying that God just absolutely despises the person that is living ungodly? No, I don't believe so. Well, he obviously doesn't agree with it because they're going against him, right? But whenever it says that they are an abomination to him, what would he mean by that? Why is he saying that they're an abomination? Okay. And so as a result, what's going to happen? See, as he's observing their choices and their life, he knows the outcome. He knows the inevitable. He knows what it's going to lead to, right? And so because of that, it is abominable to him. It is something that he doesn't like, can't stomach, because he knows, for one, their direction is going to destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
For two, he knows that it's going to force him to judge them, right?
Yeah.
And number three, he knows that the direction is bringing separation between him and them. We know that God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that verse. I say it often. But if God loves the world that much, that he wants to reconcile them to himself, the one who thumbs their nose at God and goes the opposite way, the one that's living a froward life, instead of being reconciled to God, they're going away from God. They're separating themselves from God. So why would God see this as an abomination? They're hurting themselves. They're forcing him to judge, and they are taking themselves away from him. And so he sees the results of the lifestyle that they're living, and that's why it is offensive to him. It's not that he sees that person as, you know, as we would look at a creepy crawly or a bug that's an abomination, or our least favorite food, you know. It's, oh, that's an abomination. I detest that. That's not how God's looking at us, but instead he's saying because of their actions, it's going to bring about all these negative consequences, and so that is an abomination, right? We could liken it this way to a parent who has tried to raise their child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the child goes astray and they are ruining their lives. That child does not bring them any joy, but only heartache at that time. And I believe that's what it's saying here, is he says that the froward are an abomination to him. It is that idea of they're bringing heartache and pain to the heart of a God that loves them because of the direction, because of the choices they're making. And one of the reasons why I believe that that's the proper exposition of that is the second half of the verse, whenever it tells us that, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. So the ones who are froward are bringing suffering and pain, but the ones who are walking uprightly are bringing him pleasure, enjoyment, delight. And so the way that we are living our lives is having an effect on God's heart, is having an effect on how God views us, how he interacts with us. And so we can live in such a way that we are abominable to God, or we can live in such a way that we delight God. And most of the time, I don't feel very delightful. Just to be honest with you. You know, most of the time, I feel like I'm doing pretty miserable at this. It's like, how can God be happy with me? But whenever it says the upright here, it's talking about those who desire to live right, those who are striving to live right. It doesn't mean that we're doing it perfectly. But we are doing our best to serve the Lord, live for him. And it says he delights in that. He says, hey, they love me. They want to be around me. They're growing and I'm able to work in their lives and cultivate things and cause good things to happen toward them. And that makes me happy. But these ones over here are hurting me. They're hurting themselves. They're hurting everyone around me. And that just does not make me happy, right?
Yeah.
And so we see that going on there. In Ezekiel 33 and 11, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Right.
And the reason I bring that up is we're talking about these froward ones. Whenever God says it's an abomination, it's not like, okay, let them burn like a piece of bacon, let them fry, just get rid of them. I'm done with them. I'm sick of them. I don't want to see them. That's not his heart toward even the froward. And so I think that the reason why it is abominable to him is because he loves them as well. And they're going astray. What is it?
He's not willing to.
Right. So as God observes humanity, those who live in sin, hurt and displease the Lord, those who try to live right, delight him. And so we want to seek to be a delight to him. Okay, we'll look at verse 21. I think we'll stop there. Verse 21 says, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And so the idea of hand joining in hand is that of supposed strength in numbers. The enemies coming together. The enemies making a federation, right? The devil seems to have a way of uniting the wicked, right? They have the old saying, misery loves company. And so it seems like those who are living in sin, those who are doing wickedly, are trying to recruit as many people to go with them as possible. We see that going on in several different movements in the world today, where they are so actively trying to get more and more support, to grow their numbers, to get more people involved in things that are against God. Right? So hand joined in hand. The devil seems to have a way of uniting the wicked, but he divides the righteous. He's bringing together those who are against God, and he's trying to separate and drive people apart who want to serve God. And we have to realize we can't be ignorant of his devices. We have to recognize that the godly have to join together as well. But anyway, as hand joins in hand, there is deals being made, coalitions forming, people rallying together for unholy purposes. And an example of that we find in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12. This is whenever Jesus is standing before Pilate, and whenever he hears that he is of Herod's jurisdiction, he sends him off to be seen by Herod. And Pilate and Herod were political enemies, opponents at that time. But because Pilate saw a way that he could possibly take some of the heat off of himself and deflect it onto Herod, he went ahead and showed honor to Herod. And it says in Luke 23:12 that act of him joining together with Herod against Jesus united them where they used to be enemies. Okay, brought them together. It healed that division that was between them because they had a common enemy. Okay, and so we see them hand joining in hand for nefarious purposes, right? For wicked deeds. We also see that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are basically the liberals and the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberal group. The Pharisees were the conservative group. They didn't like each other. They fought. They debated all the time. But when it came to Jesus, they joined hands against him. They united to crucify Christ, right? And so whenever we see in verse number 21, though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. The idea behind this is it doesn't matter how big their groups get, how many are in their coalition. It doesn't matter how it seems that the devil's team is prospering. At the end, they are not going to prevail. I think a good way of illustrating this as well is how the world constantly unites against Israel. In every generation, Israel, just a little speck of dirt in the Middle East, okay? And the whole world hates them, right? Hand joined in hand for wicked, but yet they're not going to prosper. It tells us here that the wicked shall not be unpunished. How many times has God defended that little speck of dirt over there? Now, I'm not saying that Israel has it all figured out and that they are just godly people. Yes, they crucified Christ. They still deny him, but they're still God's chosen people. And so the wicked join hand in hand against them, but God will still judge them. God will still take care of them. We find multiple times in Israel's history in the Old Testament where all of the nations were rising against Israel, and it looked like they would be destroyed, and Israel turned to God, and God avenged them of their enemies. And they stood at the end as victors, even whenever they shouldn't have. And so the lesson for us as believers is that doesn't matter how things are going politically, doesn't matter how things are going on the international scene, it doesn't matter even with religion, whenever it seems like everyone else is against us, whenever everyone else is going the wrong direction, and we feel like we're in the minority, that at the end, they're opposing God, not us, and God will take care of them. And if we are with God, God will take care of us. And so we see in the end of verse number 21, the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And so this is the hope for every believer, that doesn't matter who is against us, that at the end of the day, the Lord is for us. So we trust in him. We can see down through church history, many martyrs. They stood up against kings and popes and religious leaders and all these different ones. And just this small, seemingly insignificant group or even a small person taking a stand, going all the way even to death, and the evil seeming like they win. And at the end, God is still in control. God's still in the throne. All they did is send them to heaven a little quicker. And they were able to stand in the face of some of the most evil and corrupt and powerful people that's ever existed, because God is able to deliver his own. And so they may have been ushered into the presence of God, but the wicked had their day. And so we can take great heart in that. Last illustration, in 2 Kings chapter number 6, the Syrian army comes out looking for Elisha. Elisha's there, it's him and his servant, just the two of them. That's it. And an entire army, one of the most powerful armies at that time, the army of Syria, comes marching up, and they are pursuing after Elisha. Yeah. Doesn't sound good for Elisha. You versus an entire army. They have joined together for your hurt. And Elisha's servant is flipping out. He is upset. He's like, what are we going to do? They're going to kill us. And Elisha prays a simple prayer, and he says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And he looks to the hills, and he sees the armies of God. And all of a sudden, he's not afraid anymore. I love that passage, but that lets us know that no weapon against us, formed against us, shall prosper. It lets us know that if God be for us, who can be against us? It lets us know that it doesn't matter what the agenda is, what the world is doing, even if Christians have a bounty on their head and they're hunting us down like animals, that they will stand accountable to God for what they do, and in the end, the wicked will not prosper, and he's going to take care of us. Even if that means us getting ushered into his presence a little sooner, I'm not, you know, in any hurry for that. But if that's the case, he's going to take care of us. I was reading through Revelation today, and something interesting that stood out to me was all of the groups in heaven that had been abused on the earth got prime spots in heaven. They're gathered around the throne. They're the 24 elders. They are the multitude. They're the 24 the beasts. Four and 20 elders. There's something else there that I read as well. But they are gathered around the throne praising God and glorifying him, and they have a special place there. God's saying, yeah, you suffer down on the earth, but you get prime real estate here. Right? He's taking care of us. And so at the end of the day, doesn't matter what goes on this earth, God is still in control. God is still on the throne. Even if we're outnumbered, even if it seems like we are temporarily on the losing side, we aren't. So with that being said, does anyone have anything to add to, or any comments on what we looked at?